Will you pray with me as we ask our God to use this part of His Word in our lives that we would please Him through it? Let's pray. Eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, You are strong to save and to keep us firmly within Your grasp until that day that we stand before You complete. And we come to You now asking for the grace of illumination in the unfolding of Your Word, that it would give us understanding about an important issue in the life of Your church. Father, those whom You love, You discipline. And oh Lord God, even though it is not pleasant when we undergo Your disciplining providence, may we always be grateful for the fruit that it develops in us. For we pray this in the name of Him who died in our place. Amen. Today, our focus continues on matters of the church. And today, we are looking at an issue that is often not addressed or discussed in pulpits today. Maybe I should more accurately say that it's something that I haven't discussed that much, if at all, in the public ministry of preaching. I really don't know if it is frequently discussed in other congregations or not. I would suspect that it is not. Today I want to remedy that lack in my public preaching ministry, and I want to talk about this matter of church discipline. Church discipline. I also might add that this is a message that has been encouraged by your elders as one that fits in well with what we've been talking about, particularly the one previous that dealt with the message on church membership. And so your elders have encouraged me to talk about this matter of church discipline. So how's that for passing the buck? And my aim here is not to make this message purely an academic or a theoretical study. There will be certain matters of knowledge and of understanding that we need to highlight in this matter of church discipline. But just as the issue of church government can be, to a lot of people, a real sleeper, yet it ends up being a very practical issue and matter in their lives, so the subject of church discipline has many spiritual goals for your life. It's something that we see is important in Scripture. So there will be a good deal of teaching material that we will need to highlight in this message, but we're not going to neglect or downplay where the rubber meets the road issues of life in our walk with the Lord Jesus as we live for Him in the church. Church discipline. Those two words probably strike you like thunderclouds invading a crystal blue sky on a serene, bright, sunny day, just destroying or obliterating the goodness of the day. When I was a young boy, about 4 or 5 years of age, I had an uncle who, when he would visit, the first thing that he would say to me when he walked in the door was, "Boy, do you want a whooping?" And I remember I would shrink behind my mom or dad. I hadn't done anything, and my Uncle Art wanted to do, and all he could say to me was, "Boy, do you want a whooping?" And of course, he was joking. But when I was little, I didn't know that. I didn't realize he was whooping. He was teasing. And I remember as I got older, every time I'd see Uncle Art, he would say the same thing to my brothers and me. And after a while, we caught on, And I think one time he said, "Son, you know, boys, you want a whooping?" And we finally said, "Yeah, Uncle Art, we want a whooping." And I think he said, "Okay, yeah, I just wanted to know." But contrary to my uncle's whooping theology, church discipline is not a joking matter. Even when we deal with issues like this, there's a tendency that joy becomes less and less. There's a damper that comes over us when we talk about this. Joy and rejoicing seems to flee and to fade away. Why talk about this? Why must we deal with this issue? Well, simply because Jesus did. Jesus talked about it. Let's advert now to what many see as the classic passage on church discipline. And that's found in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. This classic passage where our Lord gives instruction about how to handle sins that happen within the household of God. This passage is situated in a section of Matthew's gospel that treats the authority of Christ's kingdom, the authority and the power that Christ has as the Messiah. And it's in this section we witness Jesus performing some incredible miracles. He's upsetting the status quo. He's exerting his power and his authority. Like, for example, feeding the 5,000 with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. We find him walking on the water. He's breaking the tradition of the elders, and he doesn't ceremonially wash his hands before he eats. He feeds another 4,000 people, this time with 7 loaves of bread and a couple of small fish. He rebukes spiritual and religious leaders. We find him confirming Peter's confession that he is the Messiah. And then turns around and rebukes Peter for suggesting that Peter would not allow Jesus to go to the cross. We find Christ undergoing a brief transformation where Peter, James, and John got a glimpse of his heavenly glory. We see Jesus healing a boy who had a demon and miraculously paying taxes by having his disciple Peter going fishing. All of these amazing events showcase the power and the authority that Jesus, as the Son of God, wields over all mankind, and especially in his kingdom. The power and the authority of Christ. And then beginning in chapter 18, Matthew records the fourth of 5 major discourses in his gospel. And this one now expounds upon the subject of Jesus' authority, which the previous events that I just briefly mentioned illustrate. And the theme of this discourse is not so much about individual discipleship as it is about the corporate life of those who are joined to Christ by their common commitment. The corporate life of God's people. And in this discourse, Jesus gives special attention to the strains and the tensions that inevitably happen because of a lack of care, a lack of concern for our fellow disciples, through bad examples, through wrong behavior, and from an unwillingness to forgive. In all these things, the authority of Christ rules. Disciples of Christ often rank others as to their status and importance in the church. We just want to know and we want to recognize who's the greatest. And we use worldly criteria to do the ranking. And Jesus counts greatness and importance not like the world does. See, the world likes to self-promote, and the world likes to be a power broker for others. Jesus wants his disciples to be humble like children. People of the world primarily look out for themselves. They're number one. But the followers of Christ instead look out for one another. And they care for even the littlest ones. They are careful not to cause them to stumble or to fall away. And so this care and this concern for even one disciple is to go to great lengths. God himself is pictured in Matthew 18 as he's like a shepherd who searched for one lost sheep among 100. And when he found that lost one, that one who strayed, he rejoices. And in the same way, we should not consider it too much to go to any length to help our brothers and sisters who have lost their way. And that leads us right into this classic passage on church discipline. And we might even perhaps better call it church care and maintenance. And here Jesus shows us the lengths to which we should be willing to go in order to care for, in order to help a brother or a sister in Christ who has lost his way or is about to lose his way. I think it would be helpful for us to look at verse 14 in order to get a lead into this section. The point of the parable of the lost sheep is, notice that it is in verse 14, it's not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. When a follower of Christ, a member of the disciple community, strays and is in spiritual danger, God's people must act to bring them back. So verse 15 now begins with one disciple being aware that another disciple has sinned. And here is, in verse 15, we can call it the critical, non-official, private, one-to-one phase. The very critical, but non-official, we'll talk about that, private one-to-one phase, verse 15. This is a critical phase because here the groundwork is laid for restoration. The goal, the aim, is to be successful in showing the brother where he errs and to bring him or to bring her back to the safety of the sheepfold. But there's no guarantee that he will. Verse 15 begins, if your brother sins, and our versions include the words against you, others' versions do not. If your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, we need to deal with this textual issue here regarding the words against you, because it affects a more precise understanding of this passage. Now, don't let the different readings and textual variants spook you. Most of them make no difference at all in the essential meaning of the text. There's no doctrine of Scripture that's affected. Even this one here does not really affect the overall theme or the message of what Christ is saying. Variant reading like this will have an impact perhaps on application or so forth. And always remember that the original writings of the Scripture were inspired, were without error as they came from the hand of the author. The copies, though, are not inspired, and they're not without error. Well, why didn't God just preserve the originals? I don't know. In his providence, he determined that his word would be preserved through this process of transmitting copies, some of which would have things that inadvertently were added and some things deleted. But here's the thing. The New Testament is so well attested with more manuscript evidence than any other writing of antiquity that we can be sure that what we hold in our hands is what God wrote. Now, we might have to do some digging. We might have to do some investigating to determine what exactly it was based upon variant readings, but we know that it's there. And then to the question of whether it should be if your brother sins against you, or whether it should just be the shorter reading if your brother sins, I believe the shorter reading is more likely the original. Because, number one, the older manuscripts that we have contain the shorter reading, which agrees with the parallel in Luke 17:3, where it's much more certain there that the idea is sin in general that a fellow disciple commits, not a personal grievance. And then number two, the personal concern in this passage is introduced in verse 21 in Peter's question. It's much more likely that the words "against you" were mistakenly added in verse 15 than that they would be deleted. In other words, it's easier to account for why the words "against you" might be added rather than why they might be deleted. And then number three, I see it fitting in better with the overall context about watching out for the welfare of a brother or sister who stumbles or strays, as the previous verses make so very clear. Now, to be fair, most scholars who study these types of issues in the biblical text are really mostly undecided as to, you know, what the original reading ought to be. You know, but what we have in our versions is the editor's choice of what they see as the original. So the ESV editors that most of us are using take the meaning of the text to be personal sins committed against another brother, and then trying to resolve that conflict. And certainly that is important. If someone personally sins against us, Jesus' words and what he says the process here is to be followed is very crucial and critical. But I see the sin here as more general. When your brother or when your sister sins, God's people are to be concerned with the spiritual welfare of any brother, of any sister who goes astray, who sins, not just when someone personally wrongs you. Yes, you and I should do all we can to restore a relationship with our brother and our sister who personally wrongs us. But we should also be concerned with sin in whatever form that we see our brethren commit, and which we can demonstrate to that person that it is wrong. Now, I know that this doesn't really sit well in our live and let live culture. We don't like poking our noses into other people's business. This isn't a license to be a busybody like Rachel Lent of Green Gables fame. You know, she seemed to enjoy prowling about for any and every infraction of someone who violated her moral code that they might commit. We must always, always, always be first prepared to remove the log that is in our eye before we ever prepare to remove the speck that's in someone else's eye. But when we know there are clear and definable violations of God's word in the life and in the practice of our brethren, Jesus next tells us how to deal with it. And the first matter in verse 15 that we see, Jesus expects us to confront the erring brother. So there's confrontation. Christ expects us to address it. In the verse, in the first part of verse 15, Jesus says, "Go." And that means initiating it on your own. You don't need a master's degree in personal counseling. You don't need a certificate from Homeland Security. You don't need a green light from the elders. Jesus says, go. Now that probably, in all likelihood, does mean some inconvenience. Who of us enjoys confrontation? I know some people do. Live off of it. But most of us don't. You know, it just goes counter to our desire to get along with others. But our desire to get along with others must not negate our responsibility to the Lord. Jesus also says, tell him his fault. And here we have correction. Correction. The word Jesus uses is a very strong one. It's very explicit and robust, almost to the level of a charge. And this means being confident that you are in the right and that there is sin involved. You're not just trying to throw something against the wall and to make it stick, but there is correction to be involved in that. Look again at the middle part of verse 15. Jesus says, between you and him alone. Between you and him alone. Now here we have the principle of containment. Containment. Keeping the issue private. Private in terms of dealing with the brother or the sister. The sin itself may not be private, but the addressing of it is. We don't blab at other people about what we're doing, but at least we don't do it in terms of specifics. Might be prudent to get some general counsel from a trusted friend or an elder, but you don't purposely bring it out in the open. You don't reveal identities or specifics between you and him. It precludes a gossiping motive. You don't even disguise it under the pretense of wanting to pray for someone. You know, sometimes prayers go like, hey Frank, pray for me tonight. I'm going over to Jim Bob's house to confront him about stealing a cartload of Axe deodorant from the drugstore. Pray for me. So in this initial and hopefully final stage, we aim to keep things private and contain. And this is at least, I think, what part of what James and Peter have in mind when they talk about love covering a multitude of sins. They don't mean that we're to excuse or deflect sin. They're talking about loving and protecting a brother and turning them away from disobeying Christ. Now, the goal that we're shooting for is found in the last part of verse 15. Here's the goal. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Do you see this pastoral approach? If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. The purpose is not to shame the brother. The purpose is not to demonstrate how holy you are. The purpose is not even to gain a reputation as a defender of the faith. The main concern here is with the brother for his spiritual welfare. If he listens, when Jesus says, if he listens, it's not that Christ is worrying about someone's auditory capabilities or if his senses are functioning well. He listens in the sense that he agrees and he acts upon what you are saying. Parents will often say to their children, do you hear me, young man? Or young lady. Now, they don't mean, are the sound waves penetrating your ears? Do you hear me in the sense that you are going to obey what I say? Same thing here. Hearing, listening means obeying. Gaining or winning back your brother reminds us again of that parable of the lost sheep that just preceded this section. The shepherd's delight in the return of the lost lamb. So this critical one-to-one phase of the church, and when it comes to Discipline means brothers and sisters watching out, caring enough for each other, for a fellow Christian who gets tangled up in sin, whether it's knowingly or unknowingly. We have that care for one another. As Christians, we don't take the attitude, well, I'm in good shape. Poor Eddie's in trouble with the Lord, though. Oh, well, no skin off my nose. No, we don't. We care for our brothers and sisters, their spiritual welfare. Now, sometimes this critical one-to-one phase does not result in the sinning brother's repentance or return. Maybe he says, I don't agree. Or maybe he says, I don't care. I don't care what you say. Jesus says that the care of our brothers and our sisters is not yet over. There's more to do. There is yet a more serious, non-official, still semi-private, confirmatory phase. A semi-private, confirmatory phase. It involves bringing witnesses. This is in verse 16. I think probably a lot of Christians would think they've discharged a huge obligation after fulfilling verse 15. And it is a huge obligation. It's quite a step to go to a brother or sister and to tell him or her their fault. But our job in loving and in caring for our brothers and sisters still is not yet finished. Actually, it's never finished when it comes to caring for our brothers and sisters. This initial phase did not bring the erring brother back to an obedient and faithful walk with Christ. So now others are brought in. The circle widens a bit, but it's still mostly private and contained. There's a small group of witnesses who come and they confirm that the matter being raised really is sin. Verse 16, but if he does not listen, he doesn't agree that what you have been saying or that what he has done is a sin, or he doesn't care. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge, and this word can mean event or matter. It involves facts, statements, maybe even, yes, a formal charge that you might be making about the situation, that it may be established by the evidence, literally by the mouth of these witnesses. In other words, those that you bring are there in order to confirm by their testimony that what you are saying is accurate, or to agree that, yes, this indeed is a sin. This is the principal biblical standard that's actually laid out in Deuteronomy 19:15, more in a formal stage where no one in Israel could be convicted of a charge or a crime on less than two or three witnesses. But there's no indication that this is a formal judicial stage. We're not talking here a court proceeding. The biblical principle is simply applied to this situation where a straying brother needs to realize that the situation is quite serious. So think about what's going on here. We need to be very sure that the brother or sister that we are concerned about is indeed sinning. If one or two others are not willing to back you up, perhaps you're making a misjudgment. On the other hand, you may find that the other brothers and sisters in Christ are very ready, very willing to assist you in confronting another brother in Christ in order to dissuade him from the path that is certainly displeasing to Christ. But assuming that the situation requires this next step, it does mean that you are really committed to the offender's spiritual well-being. You are committed to their restoration. Early in my ministry, There was a lady in the congregation where I was serving, and it was before an evening service, that she publicly berated another person in the congregation. It was in front of several other worshipers who were quite shocked. This was before the service began. They were very dismayed at what had happened. And I recall being very, very grieved that this happened, because I knew both people. I knew the lady. And I knew that what she did was totally unjustified. It was flat out wrong. What she said was not true. Her approach was not proper. Certainly wasn't pleasing to Christ. And I knew I had to deal with this. Couldn't just forget about it. Couldn't sweep it under the rug. It had to be dealt with. I had seen it with my own eyes, and so did several others. Before I privately went to the sister, I talked with a couple of folks in the congregation who had witnessed this very one-sided altercation. I asked if they would be willing to back me up should the lady resist what I had to say to her and confronting her with this issue, and both of them said that they would. So I asked to see the lady and her husband. He had also been present. He had witnessed it. He had done nothing. And she agreed. So went to her home the next evening. It was very uncomfortable. Very uncomfortable, because I truly did care about this person. I truly cared about her family. But I told her what she did was very wrong, and that she needed to make it right with the other person. I was a bit taken aback myself when she began berating me and seriously disagreeing with the assessment. She refused to acknowledge that she had done anything wrong or she had done anything out of line. She did not think that she had improperly berated this person or done anything in the least improper. Well, she had her facts wrong, and she went about it totally the wrong way, and I told her that, but she refused to hear what I was saying. So after a while of trying to convince her, I finally said, Bess — that's not a real name — I said, Bess, I'm going to have to bring a couple of other people on this who can verify what I'm saying. And at that, I saw her attitude completely change. Her countenance completely changed at that moment. She softened. And she said, you know, maybe I was wrong. What can I do? I told her to contact the person that she scolded and apologize to the person. She called. And she did. She asked the person for forgiveness. There was wonderful restoration. They were restored, and they actually became quite good friends after that. I can tell you that confronting this sister was not fun. I did not enjoy it. I worried that it could escalate and get out of hand. But the Lord was very gracious. He heard my prayer. He softened this sister's heart. You know, we have much more work that we need to do in Matthew 18. But from what we've examined so far, I want to make some applications to our lives before time slips away. We'll pick up the exposition next time, Lord willing, in verse 17. We'll talk about some very, very important matters relating to church discipline, matters that we need to understand, matters that we need to discuss. But from what we've seen thus far, let me highlight three matters for us to think seriously about when it comes to this issue of church discipline. And the first application is one that I don't believe is well understood or appreciated in churches today, and that's this: church discipline is the responsibility of the body of Christ as a whole, not just the leaders. The body of Christ as a whole, not just the leaders. Discipline is not just something the elders of the church are supposed to do. The whole body disciplines itself. The elders, they do the heavy aspects of discipline. They should be brought in after the private, informal steps have failed to produce correction. But every member should be watching out for each other. It's all of our responsibilities. If you see your brother or your sister straying, and you know that he is, in love, you should reach out to him and seek to correct the problem. This is a pattern that the New Testament consistently lays out for us. In James 5, 19 and 20, it says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back." Someone brings him back. So how do you think this someone, this brother, brought that person back? The brother or the sister loved or cared enough about the other to do something about it. James goes on to say, "Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death, either spiritual death or physical death, maybe even both, and cover a multitude of sins through forgiveness, through restoration." The care of souls in the church must be the concern of every member, not just the elders, not just the deacons, but for every member of the congregation. Now, we could talk a lot about the specifics of this and how this issue really really works out in our lives, but we need to move on. Then next, as we apply our Lord's teaching on church discipline and caring for souls by sometimes confronting them when they sin, that's a daunting task. Believe me, I know. I think many Christians look at what Jesus says here and their first thought is, you know, who am I to point out someone else's sin? I have enough problems of my own. I know that's what I think about. Hey, if church discipline required perfection, no one would ever be involved in restoring anyone else. Jesus commits, think about it, Jesus commits this responsibility into the hands of his people. We who are imperfect, yes, we're forgiven, but we're still forgiven sinners. And we still continue to sin ourselves. Well, here's the point. Church discipline does not require perfection. It doesn't require perfection in execution, but it requires a heart that loves Christ Jesus and is committed to loving his people. Will mistakes be made? Probably. Almost certainly they will. Does that mean that we ignore what Jesus says? No. You know what? Real church discipline begins with one important person. Me, you, I. We are called to look at our own lives first before we ever attempt to inspect someone else's life. Yet, as imperfect as we are, the body of Christ is to build itself up in love. And that at times means that we are to exercise church discipline where one member faces another member about his or her sin. Now, this isn't a license to be nosy. It's not a green light to be holier than thou or some kind of spiritual KGB. It's a call to love one another. That's what Jesus is calling us to here. Finally, one last application that I know you know, but we need to underscore it, and that's this. Always remember that the motivation and the goal of church discipline is repentance and restoration. Repentance and restoration. We heard this from James' letter, didn't we? Church discipline is not about retribution or exposing people to public ridicule or shame. A church that would consciously and deliberately do that to others ought to be ashamed of themselves. if we forget this, if we forget what it's about, repentance and restoration, we forget what Christ has done for us. We forget the grace that he's shown to us. See, there's not a one of us here today that is above and beyond stumbling and falling into sin, serious sin. None of us is above that. People in this fallen world, they seek revenge and satisfaction when others let them down. But God's people, we seek repentance. We seek restoration. We leave revenge up to God. Sometimes a brother or sister, after all is said and done, refuses to repent and hardens himself. And they may clearly demonstrate they have no real, genuine commitment to Christ. But we still pray for repentance. We still implore the Lord for restoration, should the Lord be pleased. Is church discipline relevant for today? You can answer this question by answering two other questions. Is the authority of Christ relevant today? And is the Bible relevant? Discipline is not enjoyable. Writer to the Hebrews said, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." The discipline of the Lord in his church is relevant for today. And if we embrace it, including every other way that God trains and develops us, and discipline isn't just something negative, it's something positive. But if we embrace the discipline of the Lord, we will see an abundant harvest of peace, of joy in our lives. And you know what? That's worth the discomfort. That is worth seeing how much the Lord cares for his people. Living and true God, Lord, we confess that often your word is hard for us to accept, because it cuts against the natural grain of our fallenness. And yet we know that what you tell us is true, and what you've planned for us is for our good and for your glory. Teach us to be always grateful when your loving hand of chastisement enters our life. May we not chafe or resist the chiseling work of the Spirit, whether he works through providential situations or whether Spirit works through your church. And so as we come to your table today, remind us again of our profession to walk with Christ, to live as your people in this world. We thank you, Lord God, for your corrections and for your chastisements. They are always designed to make us more like your Son, in whose might and in whose majestic name we pray. Amen. Let's come now to the table of the Lord. This covenant table in which, once again, we are reminded of all that Christ has done for us. He, the just, paid the price for us, the unjust. So we remember the gospel. Remember the glorious good news that we have our names recorded in heaven because of what Christ has done. It's by grace that we've been saved through faith, not of ourselves, not of works, lest any of us should boast before God. It's totally because of the Lord Jesus Christ and God's plan that we belong to him. But our Lord is present in the sacrament. He's present not physically. His body is in heaven. He's taken human nature into glory, still united with the divine nature in the one person, the God-man. He's not present here physically, but he's present spiritually. So as we partake of these elements that show us his body that was broken, his blood that was poured out for us, he's present spiritually. And in this sacramental meal, we are once again seeing the confirmation that all that God has promised to us in the gospel is yes. And so we say amen. So I would invite all who have publicly, who have openly professed the Lord Jesus Christ as your alone Savior, you believe that Christ is God who has come in the flesh, has lived that perfect sinless life, who went to the cross of Calvary, shed his blood for sins. You believe that he died for you. And because you have believed it, truly believed it, not just mentally assented to it, but you truly believe it, you have professed that before the elders of the church who hold the keys of the kingdom. And because you've professed faith in Christ, you've been baptized, which has initiated you into the pale of the visible church. It's for you. This table does not belong exclusively to Spriggs Row Church. It's the Lord's table. Yet, we have the responsibility to administer it in a way that is how our Lord sets forth in his word. It belongs to God's people. But as a minister of the gospel who is charged with being a steward of his table, I would solemnly warn any who have not professed Christ, any who have not been baptized, to refrain. This is the day, perhaps, of salvation. The day in which perhaps the Lord is calling you to himself. He knows hearts. He knows where we all stand before him. If you've never professed faith in Christ, if you've never been admitted through the waters of baptism into his church, let this be the day that you hear the gospel, the good news, that all your sins are forgiven in Christ. Profess him as Lord and Savior. Come to him. But I also would warn those who haven't, having professed faith in Christ, maybe having recorded your names on the church roll, your life shows no evidence at all that you have any interest in Christ. Maybe there's just no interest at all in following him. I would warn you not to mock the Lord Jesus. He guards his table. He is jealous for his table. So as the elements pass you by in these solemn moments, don't let Christ pass you by. Call out to him. I urge you. He'll be gracious. He will pardon. He'll forgive your sins. He will receive you. Listen now to the words of institution as we ready ourselves to dine with the Lord from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 29. Paul writes these words, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you drink this bread, eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." We're going to take just a few brief moments to pray to our God as we ready ourselves to commune at his table. Let us look to Him as we come. Our Father and our God, hear us as we call out to You now to search us and to try us. Hear us, Your people, in these moments, we pray. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your indescribable gift to us. And we renew our commitment to live as Your people right here where You've placed us in this community. Thank You for Your presence now as we commune with You at Your table. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask the elders if they would come forward as we ready ourselves. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the very same night in which He was betrayed, He took bread, He blessed it, He broke it, and He gave it to His disciples, and He said, "This is My body which is given for you." And He said, "Do this in remembrance of Me." While the element of the bread is being passed, let's hold it so that we may eat together. And as we commune in our hearts, let us also sing this wonderful truth of the power of the cross that'll be on the overhead. The dawn our Lord's body, let us be spiritually nourished and strengthened as we partake and remember him.
After the same manner, our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, he gave it to the disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you." Please take note, as the cup is distributed, the darker cups contain the wine that properly symbolizes our Lord's shed blood. The lighter cups, for those by way of conscience, contain unfermented juice. Again, let us hold the elements and all partake together.
Thank you.
Shall we stand and conclude our worship as we sing that last verse, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Word. What love, what amazing grace. We've been with the Lord at his table. He never leaves us, never forsakes us, but in a special way, in a covenantal way, we have been with our Savior. Encourage each other this wonderful Lord's Day. He has our well-being firmly in his hand. No one can snatch us from his grasp. So encourage each other this day. We have more fellowshipping and communing to do. If that wasn't your plan, let me encourage you to change it. Make it your plan to be with God's people, to have further encouragement and fellowship. Receive now the benediction of our Lord. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, even Jesus Christ our Lord, through the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us all that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory forever and forever. Amen.